It's good to see you all. You know, I think it's accurate to say that every human being believes in absolutes. And for many, that means as long as the absolute lines up with their own opinions and values. We want to be known as understanding and open and unbiased, but as soon as someone messes with our personal viewpoint, tolerance goes out the door. And religion is one of those arenas where more and more people say that you can't be exclusive or narrow. But the problem is, when they say that, their statement is one of exclusivity and narrowness. Our culture continues to gravitate more and more towards relative truth as opposed to absolute truth. Now, I want to give a couple of definitions here. What relative truth is. Relative truth. It doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. What's true for me may not be true for you. The only thing important thing is that what you believe in, it has meaning for you. Relative truth changes and it's conditional. Now, let's look at what absolute truth is. Whatever is true at one time and at one place is true at all times and in all places. What's true for one person is true for all persons. Truth is true whether we believe it or not. So absolute truth is reliable, it's trustworthy, it's accurate, it's dependable, and we apply this definition to other disciplines in life. If I was to play, oh, the panel's closed here, but if I was to, if I was to play a middle C on the piano, it's going to always be middle C, whether I want it to be middle C or not. 2 plus 2 is always going to equal 4. I had to think about that. Even if I want it to equal 5. The Barna Research Group reports that 43% of Americans say it doesn't matter what religious faith you follow because they all teach the same lessons. 50% of Americans believe that all people are eventually saved or accepted by God no matter what they do. Now, I've often wondered about the person who holds to this, everyone eventually is going to get into heaven, what they would do if someone intentionally killed one of their loved ones. Would they still say everyone gets into heaven? Now, into this debate about absolutes, Jesus asserts himself with an absolute statement. In John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus says this, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Let's take a moment to pray before we continue on with the message. Lord God, we come before the absolute God of eternity. We worship you this morning, and we continue to exalt your holy name. We pray, Father, that you would grant us your wisdom and insight as we look into your word, and thank you, Father, that we have this as truth. Father, I pray that there's nothing that I say or do this morning that will cause people to look anywhere else other than you as the creator and sustainer of all things, as the way, the truth, and the life. And so, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. And I pray these things in your matchless name. Amen. You know, Jesus is always doing or saying something that messes the status quo. He healed on the Sabbath, which was totally contrary to Jewish law. He said things like, lose your life to save it, the first will be last, the meek will inherit the earth, rejoice while you're being persecuted, pray for your enemies. It's better to give than to receive. Turn the other cheek. And the one that we just read is perhaps the most over-the-top declaration that he ever made. I mean, that's as politically incorrect during his time as it is during our time. Because of Jesus' claim, Christians have been labeled arrogant, bigoted, narrow-minded, prejudiced. Now, I believe what Jesus said, and I believe that he said it out of love and grace. He did not say it out of arrogance. But let's review the context. Jesus is with his disciples. He's just told them that he's going to be leaving them. He's told them that Judas is going to betray him. He's told them that Peter is going to deny him three separate times. Now you can imagine that this is a major downer for the disciples. And so in response to their angst, Jesus says to them in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 4, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going." Now, I really enjoy traveling. But there comes a point when it's time to come home. It's time to be home. When I'm in Kazakhstan teaching, my last 2 days there, I can feel this excitement level building up inside of me, because I know that pretty soon I'm going to be home. I have found myself in my hotel room in Almaty singing, "I'm going home, I'm going home." See, that's what heaven is for Christians. Home. Where Jesus is and where we're supposed to be, because being in Jesus' presence is what heaven's about. Being in Jesus' presence makes heaven heaven. Well, Thomas is confused. So he blurts out in verse 5, "Lord, we don't know where you are going. So how can we know the way?" And that's when Jesus makes his claim without exception, a claim that Muhammad doesn't make, a claim that Buddha doesn't make, a claim that Confucius doesn't make. "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Now, probably most of you here have sat under preaching or teaching where you have heard the person speaking saying that the thing that makes this statement so strong is that definite article, "the." That's what makes this stand out. Jesus isn't saying that he's a way or he's one of many ways. He's making a very specific declaration about his preeminence in eternity as well as in time and space. No one else can make that claim. But there's more. I came across a quote this week or a couple of weeks ago from R.C. Sproul and regarding the richness of the Greek language in this verse. And this is what he writes. "The structure of this statement is such that Jesus was not giving a string of descriptive terms. He was not saying, 'I am A, the way, B, the truth, and C, the life.' Rather, this statement is in an elliptical form so that Jesus was saying, 'I am the way because I am the truth and because I am the life. I am the way to the Father because I am the true manifestation or revelation of the Father. I am the way to the Father because I alone have the power of eternal life.'" Now, one of the most incredible qualities of Jesus is that he's personal. He's most concerned about relationship with us, not religion. And his call to follow him goes out to individuals, not to crowds. It goes out to sheep, not to flocks. We don't get into heaven on a group pass. Okay? I'm not going to be hanging on to your coattails hoping to get into heaven. God's going to call my name out, and he's going to call your individual names out when it's time to go to be with him for eternity. I want you to remember these words. He said, "Well done, good and faithful servant," singular. He speaks to each one of us individually. So, let's look at the first of these three identifications Jesus uses. He says first, "I am the way." A few weeks ago, when I was in Arizona, I was there for some denominational meetings, and I was teaching a class down there, and I had rented a car in Phoenix, and I was using it to transport myself and a fellow pastor, Doug Ressler, who's the pastor at Parker EPC, to our meetings and our teaching times. Well, we were staying in different motels. The PGA was going on at that time. It was really difficult to get rooms, so we had to stay in different motels. Plus, our motel was about 17 miles away from our meeting and teaching place. So it was a pain. But I had my Garmin in that I'd brought with me in the vehicle I had rented, and I had logged in all the addresses ahead of time where I needed to go. Now, I have a really cool Garmin because I downloaded one that has a British accent. Female British accent. So Doug had inputted the same information on his smartphone. So we had two GPS units that were primed and ready to get us to our location. As we're driving our first morning to get to our first teaching time, we're coming to this T intersection. And about a half mile before we get there, I hear my British gal say to me, "At the intersection, turn left." At the same time, Doug's smartphone speaks up and says, "At the intersection, turn right." Well, we're scrambling, trying to figure out what to do. Well, I decide, okay, we're going to go right. We'll follow Doug's smartphone. And then I make this right-hand turn, and all of a sudden my British gal starts screaming at me, recalculating. At the next turn, you do a U-turn, come back. Well, we drove a couple miles, and we didn't see the church at all where we were supposed to be teaching. So I did my U-turn, and my British gal was very pleased with that, and we go past that intersection, and nothing. Absolutely nothing. So we stopped, and Doug called the church, and they said, "When you got to that T intersection, you should have just continued 100 yards straight because the church is right in front of you." Have you ever been given faulty directions? Even by someone who you thought was a reliable source? We all know how frustrating it is to make wrong turns and feel lost and lose time, and then you get to your destination and there's no joy in your heart at all. You see the parallel? If Jesus is the way, there can't be other competing ways. What's occurring in our culture is that there are so many alien voices vying for our attention that we miss that the direction is right in front of us in the person of Jesus Christ, who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." I hear people say, "Well, that's too narrow. You should have an active part in crafting your own destiny." Well, every other religion that I'm aware of is based on people doing something through effort or works to earn the favor of a god or a system of beliefs. So you may have a pilgrimage to Mecca, or you might have a Tibetan prayer wheel or giving a certain sum of money to a religious cause or following rules and regulations of a particular religious group or moving through a series of reincarnations, and all that is supposed to say that you've been accepted by your religion, you're going to be okay. Every religion other than Christianity is an attempt by humans to reach out to God. It is only Christianity that we have that Jesus, the Son of God and God the Son, says, I'm going to reach out to you. Jesus taught the opposite of what every other religion teaches. He said, there's nothing we can do to earn or merit or work our way into heaven. So just stop trying and accept my grace. He said, we've all sinned. And if anyone here questions that, let me ask you, are you living a perfect life right now? And Jesus says that it's our sin that separates us from our relationship with God. Have you ever felt disconnected from God? Have you ever felt any distance from Him? Well, that if we all have, which is consistent with what Jesus is saying. So how can sinful human beings, imperfect human beings, satisfy a holy, perfect, and eternal God? Well, the holy, perfect, and eternal Christ paid the debt of our sin for us. There's only one way to be cleansed of that sin, and that's through faith in Jesus Christ by His death on the cross and His resurrection from the tomb. It can't be through good works, and it can't be through lots of works. It has to be by grace. Because I know, if our acceptance with God was based on our works, how long do you think you'd last? Okay? Some of you might make it a day. If you never got out of bed or never thought about anything that stirred your emotions. I timed myself this week. Seriously. I made it 30 minutes. And the only reason I did that was because that 30 minutes was my devotional time. And then right after that, I started having selfish thoughts, judgmental thoughts, and I began to spiral downward. Without God's free gift of grace, we'd all be separated from God for eternity. Jesus' payment on the cross is once and for all. I will run out of good works. Jesus will never run out of grace. He's got our backs and our souls for eternity. He's our GPS, and He'll direct us to the right destination if we'll choose to listen to just His voice. And He's got a Hebrew accent. Jesus is also the truth. He speaks truth, yes, but He is truth. So when we hear people say that every road leads to heaven and all religions are basically the same, we've got a problem. Because if that's true, then Jesus lied. And then that doesn't make sense. It's completely illogical to think that God would say to one group of people, okay, now this is the way I want you to follow me so that you can get to heaven. And then He goes over to the other side of the world and He says to another group of people, okay, I told them this, but here's the way you can really get to heaven. God is not a God that creates chaos and confusion. He does not purposely do anything that would keep us from seeking Him out. He desires relationship with us. He's not going to put us through a maze or a puzzle so that we can't figure out how we can have a relationship with our Creator. Do you know how do we figure out how Jesus' truth claims if they're really valid or not, if they're really truth? Well, the first way is this. Jesus perfectly fulfilled Old Testament prophecies. He perfectly fulfilled Old Testament prophecies. There are over 315 prophecies in the Old Testament which point to to the coming Messiah and his life and his death. Jesus perfectly fulfilled every single one of them. Now, statistics state that there's a 1 in 100 million billion. That's 17 zeros chance to fulfill just 8 prophecies. Thank God Jesus isn't limited by statistics. Secondly, Jesus claimed to be God in at least 3 ways. First, he claimed that he and the Father were one. In John 14:7, if you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. The second way was he declared that he is eternal, and he predates Abraham, the father of the Hebrew nation. In John chapter 8, verses 57 through 59, "You are not yet 50 years old," the Jews said to him, "and you have seen Abraham?" "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born, I am." At this, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. And the third way is he accepted worship from his followers. Remember that scene where Peter's out there walking on the water, and Jesus comes out to meet him, and Peter loses his faith and his bearings, and he begins to sink, and Jesus rescues him. They get back into the boat. And we read in Matthew chapter 14, verse 32, "Then those who were in the boat worshiped him, saying, 'Truly you are the Son of God.'" And the one thing that Jesus did not do is tell them, "Stop worshiping me." He accepted their worship. "You shall worship the Lord God alone." Third reason, the empty tomb. 3 days after the crucifixion, Christ's tomb was empty, just as he had foretold his disciples it would be. And over 500 witnesses corroborated this because they too had seen the risen Christ. And the turning point of our Christian faith is that Christ was born, he lived, he was crucified, he died, and he was raised again. The disciples gave their lives to defend this truth, this reality. And they went out and spread the good news and the message of Jesus Christ. Everything that Christ said would happen did come about, and it perfectly aligns with what the Bible says, which tells me that we can have confidence that Jesus is exactly who he declares himself to be. In other words, when he claims to be the truth, his credentials back him up. And then the final identification, Jesus says, "I am the life." Right now, Carrie and I have a number of friends who are currently facing some life-threatening situations. And last week, as I officiated at the memorial service for Jared Hazlett's sister, I was reminded once again of how fragile life is, and also how precious life is. When Jesus says, "I am the life," it has meaning in 4 different areas. And the first area it refers to is that Jesus is referring to eternal life. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, Paul writes, "Once you were dead because of your disobedience and your many sins." Jesus gives life to people who are spiritually dead. In verses 4 and 5 of Ephesians 2, we read this, "But God is so rich in mercy, and he loved us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. It is only by God's grace that you have been saved." And God, John, who wrote the gospel, also wrote this in 1 John, his epistle, chapter 5, verse 20. "And now we live in fellowship with the true God because we live in fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the only true God." Let's read the last part together. "And he is eternal life." Not represents, not teaches about. He is eternal life. Eternal life is only from God and is only available through faith in Christ. The second sense in which life is used is this: life on earth exists only because of Christ. In Colossians 1, 15 through 17, Paul writes, "Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He existed before anything was created and is supreme over all creation. For through him, God created everything in the heavenly realms and on earth. He made the things we can see and the things we can't see, such as thrones, kingdoms, rulers, and authorities in the unseen world. Everything was created through him and for him. He existed before anything else, and he holds all creation together. And then the third sense in which life is used is that Jesus can give life to those who are physically dead. Now, we know that he raised Lazarus from the dead. But prior to that, he also raised Jairus' daughter and the son of the widow of Nain. And even though Jesus didn't grant physical life to everyone who had died, he has the power and the authority to do so, should he choose. And then the fourth sense is that Jesus gives life to life. It's great being a Christian. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11, he has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the hearts of men. And the point here is that God has made us so that we each realize and have a deep sense that there's more to life than the here and now. God made us so that we know in our inmost being that what we do in the here and now has significance because it counts for eternity. There are people who say, I've heard say to me, well, you know, what we do in right now only counts for right now. Or what we do right now doesn't count for anything ever. God's whole perspective on this is entirely different. Contrary to what books and movies and seminars tell us, God says, I take everything that you're doing and I'm going to redeem it for my glorious purposes. You will have meaning and purpose and value in life because I've given you this life. And I will bless it. And I will use you to advance my kingdom in this world. You know, we'll never discover life's meaning by just looking within ourselves. That's not going to happen. We didn't create ourselves, so there's no way we can tell ourselves what we were created for. If I handed you an invention that you had never seen before, you wouldn't know what to do with it unless the inventor was there telling you this is what it's for, or you had the manual to tell you how to use it. Only the creator or the owner's manual could reveal its purpose. Bertrand Russell, he's a British atheist that lived in the 1800s, he said this: unless you assume a God, the question of life's purpose is meaningless. He's right. If there is no God, then our lives really don't matter. We're just random accidents of nature. Neither our births, our deaths, our lives, or our deaths have any meaning or value. So when you remove the reality and the hope of heaven, you remove the ultimate value and purpose of life. What difference would it make then if heaven wasn't real? What difference would it make whether you lived like Billy Graham or Osama bin Laden? Wouldn't matter. Everyone's fate would be the same anyway. And that's the hopeless outlook of those who base their belief system in the presupposition of life on, well, earth, that's all there is. There's no hope. There's no reason for being. In the hands of God, time and everything that takes place in time, in your life and in mine, has purpose and meaning, has eternal significance. So we come full circle. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And there's the last sentence in that verse. Let's read it together. No one comes to the Father except through me. See, in the end, it doesn't matter how nice or how moral a person is, because there's not enough niceness or morality in the world to pay for our rejection of God. Either we must be rejected or return to Jesus, who was rejected for us. And that's the heart of the gospel message. Jesus lays down his life for those who rejected him, for his enemies, for those who don't believe in him, and he offers them forgiveness. Absolutely incredible. in the end, every single person has to decide where they're going to put their faith. Is it going to be in something that's relative? Or is it going to be in something, someone, who is absolute? Jesus Christ. Leslie Newbigin said, can I have that next slide, please, Lynn? Thank you. Doubt is not autonomous. And what he meant is you can't have doubt alone. You can't doubt one thing without placing your faith in another. You can't doubt that Jesus is who he says he is and trust relativism. You either trust Jesus or you trust relativism. It has to be one or the other. You can't walk in both camps. I believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, or I don't believe that. You're either pregnant or you're not pregnant. So have you placed your life in Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life? Or have you placed your faith in relativism? Which will change without giving you any prior notice. I hope it's Jesus. You bring up the next slide, Lynn, please. Thank you. Let's say this together. I am transforms who I am because he gives absolute direction, purpose, and meaning to life. Can you imagine what it must have been like to sit in that upper room with Jesus, knowing that you were in the presence of God himself? Judas heads out to do what he's supposed to do. The other disciples have questions, they're not too sure what's going on. And Jesus remains as the rock. And on that night in which he was betrayed, Jesus took bread. When he had given thanks, he gave it to his disciples. He broke it, gave it to his disciples, and said, "This is my body given for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." Let's pray. Father, with one voice and one heart, we want to declare this morning that you are the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through you, the Son. I'm basing my eternity on that because I trust you. I have faith in you. I believe you. And I believe not only do you tell the truth, you are the truth. And Lord, thank you for the security that you give each one who can also say with their mouths, confess with their lips, believe in their hearts that Jesus is the Christ, that he lived, died, was raised from the dead, and will come once again. Father, as we come to this table, we know that Scripture says to us that we're to come with hearts that have been before you, asking, confessing sin and asking for forgiveness. And so, Jesus, I pray that now, in this next moment of silence, that we will present ourselves before you. And whatever needs to be confessed, we will speak that out in our heart to you, and we will ask you for forgiveness. So hear us, Lord God, in this moment of silence. Lord, we thank you for the truth of your word that says if we confess our sins, you are faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, Father, as we prepare ourselves to come to this table, we pray that we do so, knowing that your truth has cleansed our lives. Father, I pray that you'll bless this bread and this cup, this juice, Lord, for your eternal purposes in our lives, and that you'll be pleased in how we come to this table to seek you out, and then, Lord, to go out into the world to declare the same truths that you shared with your disciples. And it's in your precious name I pray these things. Amen.